100 BC. It's been 500 years since Moses walked the earth. The children of Israel have occupied the land of Canaan. But they have fallen and they ask for a king. And so God gives them a king, King Saul. And it doesn't really work out that well for him, so he replaces King Saul and King David takes the throne. Solomon, his son, reigns next. Except Solomon falls away into idolatry. And it's at the end of Solomon's reign that we have the split in the kingdoms. The kingdoms are divided. And so now we have Israel, the northern kingdom, and we have Judah, the southern kingdom. This morning I want to talk to you in preparation for the Lord's Supper about a great prophet named Elijah. But to understand Elijah, we have to understand the context. Elijah pops onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. But to understand why, we have to look back. And the Holy Spirit gives us that in chapter 16, gives us the context of what is going on. After Solomon, the kingdoms divide, and man chooses for himself who will be king. And it describes each king of Israel as more wicked than the one before him. King Ahab is now on the throne. And it describes him too as even more wicked, that he did more evil things in the sight of God to incur his anger than any other king before him. But it's not just King Ahab and his evilness, it's his weakness. You see, he is bound to a woman. He has taken as a wife a woman who is, she's a vampire. She is evil. She is horrific. See, Israel in this time is experiencing a boom time. The economy is fantastic. The housing market is great. It is roaring. The farmers are making money. The sheep market, the goat market, the bull market is just fantastic. Everybody's doing well. Everybody's got money in their pockets. Politically, Ahab is on the throne. And it's stable. He's got his wife Jezebel there. But spiritually, they're in a morality free fall. And so often the case with the Word of God, it doesn't do as well in times of prosperity. And see, Jezebel, she's doing her best to eradicate God from all of society. Her and Ahab have built the city of Samaria there. That's where they have kept their capital. And she's done everything she could to get rid of God. She's taken God out of the schools. She's taken God out of public life. She has made it against the law to say the name of Jehovah, to worship him. She has put the Baal in place. That is their god, their idol, the god of thunder, the god of fertility, god of wickedness. And they have erected all of these altars there in Samaria, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean. A very wicked place, very full of sexual idolatry and sexual immorality. Think Sodom and Gomorrah, except with beachfront property. She's even gone so far as to take the prophets of God and kill as many of them as she could. Even Elijah himself doesn't know that there have been hidden away in a cave, some 100 of his prophets. But just like in the times of prosperity, not a one of them was willing to come forward and stand up against him. And this is the time, this is the context that Elijah shows up. Just out of the blue, this man comes out of nowhere like a blue sky, like a bolt of lightning. Elijah just shows up on the scene. He goes right to the palace of the most powerful man in the country. He goes to the palace of Ahab, and there on the steps of the palace, he goes right up to Ahab, right to the king. And he says, as God lives, it's not going to rain in this country again until I say so. And bam, he's gone. Just that fast. And you can imagine Ahab as he's standing there, the king, and this guy that, what do we know about Elijah? Let's take a look at this. 17, 1 Kings 17, the first verse says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So we know he was a Tishbite from Tishbe. Well, that doesn't really tell us a whole lot, because archaeologically, we haven't found anything from Tishbe. We don't even know exactly where it is. They can guess on it, but it does say that he's from the land of Gilead, which is west of the Jordan River out there. It's a rugged area, and the people from Gilead were known as being roughneck people. They were unsophisticated. They dressed funny in camel's clothing with a leather belt wrapped around. I mean, if you saw Elijah, you wouldn't be attracted to him, and he's got this in-your-face nature. He's not out to make friends and influence people. He's just not that. You wouldn't want to be around him, it seems like. And here he is. He shows up at the palace, and before the Secret Service of Ahab can figure out what's going on, he's already gone. And God has given him instruction to go. Now, this upsets Ahab, and even more so Jezebel, his wife. And they seek to kill Elijah. In every country they can go to, in every place they can look for him, they have looked for him. But God has told him to go and sit beside this brook, the brook Kerish, and I'll take care of you. And in the mornings, ravens brought him bread and meat, so he had sandwiches. And he drank from this brook. And in the evening, the ravens would bring him more bread and more meat. And he would eat, and he would drink from this brook. But it says that as he sat there, and as he drank from this brook, it got thinner and thinner until it finally dried up because of the drought that he prayed for. There are so many lessons we could teach on just the power of prayer there, but I've got to move on. And so Elijah is sent from this brook, which will no longer support him. And he's sent to the city, and as he enters the gates of the city, he sees a woman there who's collecting sticks, and he tells the woman, "Hey, bring me a drink." He's not really great with manners, I don't think. Elijah says, "Bring me a drink," and she does. And he says, bake me a piece of bread to eat. And she says, "Listen, all I've got is this little handful of flour. And just a spoonful of oil. And I was just about to build a fire and to bake this into a cake. And I was going to split it between me and my son. And then that's it. That's all we have. Then we would just sit down and starve to death." That's how bad the drought had gotten in this area. So very quickly. As Deuteronomy chapter 11, 17 teaches us, God said, "If you forsake me and bring idolatry into this land, then I will take everything from you, starting with the rain, and from there things will quickly go bad." Elijah knew this verse well. Elijah knew this and had prayed for this, and now this was happening. Now Elijah is seeing the very things in front of him. And even some of that disturbs him. And he says, "Well, tell you what, go ahead and bake me the cake anyway, and I will eat it. But the flour that you pour out, it'll never run out. And the oil that you need for it, that jug will never go empty as long as it's not raining in this land." Now, it took faith on that woman to bake that cake and give it to him. But she did. And some days later, her son gets sick there in the house, so much so that he dies. And then the woman's mad at Elijah. Why, you, this man of God, have come here to do what? Remind me of my sins? To bring calamity on me, to take my child? And Elijah, again, is confused and fraught and upset, and he takes the child up to his chamber, and he prays to God, God, why did you bring this calamity? You brought me into her house, and now her son has died. And so he stretches himself out over the child three times and prays to God to bring the spirit back into this child. And he does. Does that remind you of anyone? And then she knows that he is a man of God. 3 years have gone by since Elijah stood at the palace of Ahab and told him that it would not rain until I said so. And now he goes to the man who is searching to take his life from him. He goes to Ahab, the king, and he says, I've got a proposal for you. And this is the God contest that we all know so well from the scriptures. This is when that happens. Elijah goes to all of the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets and 450 prophets of the Asherah. That was the wife, the prostitute wife of the Baal. He goes to him and says, let us decide in front of all of the people. And he tells the people to decide whether you're going to choose Baal, and if so, follow him. Or are you going to choose God, and if so, follow him. And he tells him to take a bull and to split it up and to put it on the wood of the altar of Baal. And you pray to Baal that he consume that. And then I will do the same, remember? And all day long they pray and they bounce around and they cut themselves. You know, they'd cut themselves on their chest so the blood would run down, and they'd cut themselves under the eyes so it looks like they were crying tears of blood, and they're covered in blood, and they're hopping around and they're praying and yelling to Baal, and Elijah can only chuckle at the scene that's going on. In fact, he continues to make fun of them and tells them, look, maybe Baal's hard of hearing. You just need to yell louder, yell up maybe, or in this direction. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he's not even there. Maybe he's sick from the last burnt offering he made. Maybe his stomach hurts. You know, that stuff will stop you up, eating too much meat all the time, you know. Maybe he's in the bathroom, even. Making fun of them. Because he knows there's nothing more than wood and stone of this Baal. And the time comes, and he prays to God. He's had the bull split. He's put it on the wood. He's built the altar of the Lord out of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He digs the trench around it. He has the people bring in water and pour on it so that there's no deception. There's no chance of some hidden fire or some mystical or magical thing that he's planning here. He says, just dump water on it. Not enough, dump some more water on it. Bring it in a third time. Let's fill everything up with water. Let's make sure this thing isn't going to accidentally combust. And then he prays to God. Prays to God that, God, show these people who you are. And we look back at these characters in the Old Testament and we think, like comic book characters, that they had some magical power, like wax figures in the museum, but they're not. James 5:17 tells us that Elijah had a nature just like us. It's no different than you and I. He put his pants on just like we do. He went through the same turmoil and emotions and thoughts and depression and questioning that we do, but he had something else. He was convinced that God was alive and that he was supernaturally in power. You see, and he was convinced that he was a representative of that God. And so he called on God to show the people his power, and a stream of fire comes down and consumes it all, just down to the dirt. There's nothing, there's a hole left. And the people praise God because he's shown them his power. and they kill the prophet. And Elijah goes on to do more miraculous things.
And ultimately, he's only one of two people
who the Bible describes of never having died. At the end of his life, God takes him in a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses in a fiery whirlwind into heaven. Last week we talked about Moses and how Moses brought us the law. This is Elijah, the greatest of the prophets.
In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "And as he was praying," this is Jesus, on top of the mountain, "and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem."
Can you imagine this scene? See, Jesus has taken three of his apostles with him. He's taken Peter, James, and John, and he's taken them up to this mountaintop. And they've had to hike up there, and they were tired. And Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep, you know, and that's kind of familiar as Jesus is praying there. And then suddenly they're awoken. And then they become fully awake because they realize that now Jesus is here in front of him, and he's glowing bright. His skin is illuminated. His clothes are brighter than any detergent could make them. That's how one of the other Gospels describes it. This is unnatural. You couldn't make clothes that look like this brightness. And as they look at Jesus in his glorified form, there as he stands in front of them, they see Moses, the lawgiver. And then to the other side, there's Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. And they're all in their glorified heavenly bodies. And I can't even imagine what it was they were talking about. It says they were talking about his departure. What was Jesus talking with Moses about? How everything you did, all of that that you went through, you know, it was for this. This is the accomplishment. Elijah, all of those things you prayed for in faith, and they happened. And it was all leading up to this. Were they there comforting Jesus, God, in his human form, knowing what it was he's about to go through? We're not told. I just imagine that scene there in his glorified body. Just a little while later, the glory of Jesus is veiled. He's there on the cross, and that glory is veiled. It's unseen. It's covered over. And it's covered over with your sin. It's covered over with the sins of the entire past. The sins from Adam and Eve forward cover Jesus' glory there on the cross. All of the things that were done there in the presence, even the soldiers who nailed him to the cross, is covering Jesus. Everything in the future, even the things that I have done wrong, were there covering the glory of Jesus. Those apostles got a glimpse of that glory, and then the world sees Jesus as it's veiled. Jesus says, don't forget that. Don't ever let that slip from your mind. That all of this, all of those, just all stitched together, so that you remember this. Never forget.